The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Phil. This reading of God's word is the first sermon for the church preached by Peter. And you may notice that the first sermon for the church was about 3.5 minutes. I encourage you not to believe that that's a biblical mandate because of verse 40. With many other words, he warned them. It's at my discretion. But I only have 25 minutes. And this is a very big text. My goal is to answer the question the crowd asked, what does this mean? That was Peter's goal when he preached. He stood to answer that question, what does this mean? Let's pray that we may hear. Our Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, come and cut us to the heart. Cause us to ask the question at the end of this sermon, what shall we do? And even as we ask, Holy Spirit, move upon us that we might respond with repentance and faith. We ask this for the glory of God among us, in Jesus' name, amen. So perhaps like me, you've traveled to Colorado, a beautiful place. There are many ridgetops in Colorado that take your breath away, but there's one that's different. It's the divide, the North American Continental Divide. And suppose you're heading from east to west across America on a trip towards the Western Ridge. And as you go, yeah, you'll encounter many significant ridges that are beautiful and stunning, and you'll note them. But when you get to the divide, everything changes. There's a demarcation. Because at the divide, it is determined where and to whom water goes. If it is from the east, water to the east will flow eventually to the Mississippi, water to the west, to the Colorado River. The flow of water and the distribution of life-changing water changes once you hit the divide. It is a watershed. If you consider redemptive history as a journey and traveling through it, and as you make your way through redemptive history, you'll hit many ridges that are significant and beautiful, like Noah and Abraham, Moses and David. But I want to tell you that Pentecost is the great divide. From the point of Pentecost forward, the flow changes. It's a demarcation. It's a watershed. It's the pouring out of the life-giving waters of the Holy Spirit. You see, previous to Pentecost, on the other side of the divide, if you wanted to meet the presence of God, you had to go to a place. The presence of God caused you to flow in. Leaders may have the presence of God placed upon them, prophets, priests, and kings, but if you wanted to meet God, you had to go in. And after the great divide, the Spirit is poured out. And now you no longer have to go to a particular place because the Spirit has taken up residence in His people. So that if you meet a believer, you encounter the presence of God. We are miniature temples carrying the very Spirit of Jesus. That's a demarcation. Pentecost is a pinnacle. It is so significant that it makes sense that Peter would then rise to preach, to clarify exactly what is happening. And it's also clear because someone asked the question. Many of them asked, what does this mean? And as is often the case, Peter is the first to respond. There are 15 sermons that Luke records in Acts. Peter preaches 8 of them, and this is his first. And the Spirit works powerfully as the word goes forth. What does Pentecost mean? Well, first it locates us. We'll see in a minute that it also assures us and changes us. It locates us. Pentecost locates us that these are the last days. Now, before we understand the location, there's a couple of things you need to see. First, a correction. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Peter rises and corrects them and says, they're not drunk. They realize where they are. They're on the great divide. The Spirit has been poured out, and from this point forward, everything is different. And to correct them and help them know they're not drunk, but they're empowered, he points to Joel. It's quite remarkable how Peter uses the scripture in these last two chapters. He likely doesn't have a written copy. Acts 1, he drew on Psalm 69 and 109. Here today, Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. The word of God had come alive as the resurrected Lord walked and taught with them, that the whole thing, as Luke tells us, points to Jesus. And so he rises and brings Joel 2, perhaps something that may be unfamiliar to many of us. What was Joel 2 about? Well, Joel had predicted a future era when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on everyone so that the power of the Spirit would be pervasive among the people. And Joel summons in his prophecy the people of God to true repentance after they have just been subjected to an invasion of locusts, which he says those locusts, they are a sign of worse things to come in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And yet he rings a message of hope that before that great day of judgment, God would take pity on his people and bring restoration through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so Joel, from his place, saw the pinnacle and saw the day of judgment on its other side. And Peter takes this text, and as the ESV writes in verse 16, this is that which was spoken. I like that phrase because that's what Peter's doing. Peter stands and says, this is that. This, where we are right now at Pentecost, is that that Joel spoke of. Peter says the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost fulfilled Joel's prophecy as the whole people of God would prophesy in speaking God's wonders in the nation's dialects. As Joel writes in verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit in those days. And he has. And they prophesied. They spoke the wonders of God in the nation's dialects. You see, Paul, or Peter, is locating them. These are the last days. Peter does something that might be lost on many of us. He adds a phrase to the text of Joel 2. When he says in verse 17, in the last days, that's not in Joel 2. Peter added it. And side note, you can do that at Pentecost. Don't try that at home. He adds that to locate them. He's locating them. Because the last days were understood as the period after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and before the great day of judgment. And Peter says, these are the last days. Now, we often think of the last days as something before the coming of the Lord, cataclysmic events. Peter says, no. The entire interval, it's an unknown time between the pouring out of the Spirit and the return of the Lord, that's the last days as the Bible refers to it. And it happens throughout the scripture. So that the pinnacle creates a ridge. And along that ridge is the church in the last days until the return of Christ comes to end all things. So Peter is locating them. You are in the last days. New things have started. To be in the last days means that a new work has begun. It means that God is doing new things in Jesus, sending the mission of his good news more energetically to all the nations than ever before. That's what the last days mean. It is a time for mercy and repentance. And the church must take up its mission. Peter locates them. One of the great challenges that I face often in my life is when I find myself in large indoor buildings that are circular or winding, like a hospital or a mall or an airport or a stadium. I am a lost cause. I can't find my way out. I don't know where I am. I don't know where to go on the elevator when it opens. And so I rejoice as I stand before those signs with that glorious proclamation, you are here. That's Peter's sermon. You are here. The last days have begun. The end has started. Pinnacle of Pentecost, the great divide. He also assures us, because when you wonder, how do I know I'm there? Peter, how do you really know that we are there? And Peter points them to Jesus. That's how you know. In our sermons, oftentimes, we'll list a big idea. Well, Peter has one too. It's in verse 36. The big idea of Peter's sermon is, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the point of Peter's sermon that he will explain all the way up to stating that big idea. God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, does that big idea mean that Jesus was made Lord and Messiah when he resurrected and exalted? No. Jesus is Lord and Messiah, but the resurrection and exaltation vindicated and confirmed it before the eyes of people. That's what it means. He truly is confirmed, look, Christ and Lord. And the way you know you are actually, you are here, that this is that, is Jesus. And you see that in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. I love this. Jesus. How do you know you're here? Jesus. Look at Jesus. Peter assures them that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and Messiah. How does Peter make such a point? How does Peter offer assurance? He goes to two Old Testament texts. Psalm 16 to show them that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. Psalm 110 to show them that Jesus is the exalted Lord. And he calls it in verse 32 at the end, a fact. An absolute fact. Jesus is the resurrected Christ. Verse 22, he begins and says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. As you yourselves know, those gathered, he makes no debate or case. He just says, you saw it. You heard him teach. You saw his miracles. You saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You heard he calmed the winds. You heard he healed the sick. You heard him say he forgives sins, as you already know. Now, what are you going to do with that? Who is he? And he goes on in verse 23 and says, this man was handed over to you by God. God set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. He makes clear that this one who did miracles was crucified and sacrificed in God's sovereign ordained plan for salvation. And though he emphasizes his miracles, though he speaks of crucifixion, he will spend his time on resurrection in verse 24 when he says, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him. And now, to prove that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, he reaches back to David in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is ascribed to David as a prayer. He wrote it, and he's praying for help in a very troublesome situation. In Psalm 16, this is what's written. I saw the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. What's the hope? You will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with your joy and your presence. Who's David talking about when he says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay"? David cannot be speaking about himself, because David's dead and decaying. Derek Thomas says Peter's listeners could walk from the temple to where David's tomb and decayed body was located. David was dead and decaying. So then you ask, of whom then is David writing? And Peter's answer is Jesus. David is speaking prophetically on behalf of one who is to come, the promised future ruler and descendant of David, promised in Psalm 89, 132, 2 Samuel 7. Peter's point is that when Jesus was witnessed by his followers just weeks ago from this point, as raised from the dead, it was his actual physical body that had been raised, and he was exempted from physical decay. Yes, Jesus died, but he is not dead. That's the point Peter's making. The promise of God held that he would not decay in the grave. He rose from the grave, and death couldn't hold him. And if what happened to Jesus fits what David prophesied, and it did, and they were eyewitnesses, then Jesus is the Christ, and that's a fact. And so Peter explains what I just explained. Verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, not too far from where we're talking. But he was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And here Peter tells us how to read the Bible. He's telling us that David was writing about who? Jesus. And that is at the heart of the Bible and the scripture and every passage. After saying that, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So you are here. How do you know? Jesus died but is not dead. He is risen. He has fulfilled David's prophecy. You are here. How do you know? Jesus is the exalted Lord. He goes on to say in verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And to point to his true exaltation, he says in verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said. That's Peter again saying, David didn't ascend to heaven, but he said this. So who was David talking about? He said this, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a hard passage to understand. It's a hard one to hear. The Lord says to my Lord, what does that mean? Psalm 110, if you look at it, the word the Lord, the first one, is Yahweh. The next use of the word Lord is the superior ruler to David, one that David is under. So Yahweh says to a future superior ruler of David, sit at my right hand. And Peter's saying, who was David speaking of? It's not David. David's not at the right hand of God. It's Jesus, David's son, and David's Lord. What does this mean? It means assurance. You are here in the last days at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and you can be assured of that because Jesus is the resurrected Christ. He is the exalted Lord. And as Peter says, that's a fact. What else does Pentecost mean? It changes us. I mean, when you look at the last verse, 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. God did a great work through the Spirit and the Word. Change brought to people. Through repentance, we receive the promise of forgiveness in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost means the Holy Spirit is present and with us and here, and he does great work of change. We have hope for change. We are not stuck. We can change by the power of God's presence in the Holy Spirit in us. But how? How does the Holy Spirit change us? Two ways we see in the text. He cuts us to the heart, and he turns us toward Jesus. That's how the Holy Spirit changes us. Cuts us to the heart and turns us to Jesus. There's a phrase in verse 22 and verse 36 that I believe was the cut, the piercing. It's this: you crucified him. The crowd must have thought, literally? You got to understand, this is 50 days after Passover, the weekend that Jesus rose from the dead and was crucified. And these people, according to the text, have come from very far for another feast. Not all of them were there that week at Passover. They must be thinking, I wasn't even there. How did I kill him? And that's Peter's point. Until you see that your sins cost Jesus his life, you'll never be changed. Your sins. It was my sin that held him there. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice among the scoffers. Until you see, as John Stott says, that the cross is done by you, you will not see that the cross is done for you. You crucified him. I did. We killed the Savior, the Lord. One of the best known and loved folk tales in Wales is the story of a faithful hound. A prince of North Wales, Llewellyn, in the 13th century, had gone hunting and left his child in the cradle. He returned home and found the baby was missing. The cradle was overturned and his hound dog, Gellert, came into the room with blood all over his mouth. Assuming that Gellert had devoured the child, Llewellyn drew his sword and killed the dog. And as Gellert is dying, Llewellyn hears the cry of his child and finds the baby unharmed. But beside him is a large gray dead wolf that Gellert had killed. The dog killed the wolf to save the baby, and when Llewellyn realized he had killed his son's Savior, he was so overcome with remorse that it was said he never smiled again. That story reveals what it means to be cut. That it was our sin. We killed the Savior. The hope of the gospel, we get to smile. Llewellyn never smiled again. If you're just left with the message that you crucified him, but you don't hear the hope of the gospel when they say, what shall we do? And he says, there's hope. You can smile. Repent and be baptized. See that the cross is not only done by you, yes, be cut by that, but see that it is done for you, for your smile, for your joy, your salvation. And how do you turn to Jesus? The Holy Spirit enables us to turn, enables us to be cut. And when you turn through repentance, that is a change of mind. It is a change of mind about your sin. You crucified him. But it's a change of mind about Jesus. You're Christ, the Lord. You did it for me. See, to turn and be baptized in that moment was so significant. It was a clear turning from identifying with anything other than the name of Jesus. That's why they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And they placed their lives under the sign of the work of Jesus, the washing of water by the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from sin and apply the work of Jesus. And they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are both cut and turned. And their life now is under the reign of Jesus. And they smile. We live in light of our new location. These are the last days. In light of our assurance, Jesus is Christ and Lord. And in light of our chains, we are forgiven and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved believer in Jesus Christ, you are here and you have power. For those who do not know him, can you see where we are in history? And the fact that Jesus is Christ and Lord, and though you crucified him, repent and be baptized. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would continue to cut us to the heart, locate us in our lives that we are in the last days. We are on the ridge between the pinnacle of Pentecost and the glory of your return, and we have power. We have salvation because you died for us. Teach us to repent and believe. Cut us and turn us day after day after day. We ask this in the name of Jesus, for the glory of God. Amen.